Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you all. It's been a while since I've been up here, and it's always a joy to be with this blessed congregation. I have a somewhat provocative title for the sermon today. It's called, Are You Doing God's Will or Your Own Will? Are you doing God's will or your own will? And we'll be launching out from Matthew 7 into other texts of Scripture which describe what the will of the Father actually is. When we think about God's loving and gracious purpose for His people, there are books in the New Testament that have a concentrated exposition of what that purpose is. And that's especially found in the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I know Philemon is also a prison epistle, but these major prison epistles are where God's purpose is unveiled for His people. That He's seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, and the moment you got saved, you're being conformed to Christ, and a lot of that conformity to Christ takes place through your relationships in the body of Christ. That means your fellow believers are the main instruments involved in your sanctification. Yes, it's the Word of God, it's prayer, it's spiritual disciplines, but progress and sanctification is a group effort. And so our relationships are the means by which God conforms us to the image of Christ. Now, to be aligned to that purpose is to do God's will. God has a purpose for us, and to be aligned to that purpose is to do God's will. And these purposes that God has, which are explained so beautifully in the book of Ephesians, are intended to fill your consciousness, fill your affections, fill your vision, and fill your desires. These are spiritual realities which are to shape all your motives and all your goals. But in order for these loving purposes of God to control you, you must be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that's only possible if you devote yourself to Scripture. And one of the reasons why the Bible is such a faithful barometer, your relationship to the Bible is such a faithful barometer of your walk with God, is because of this. Salvation is a relationship given. When God saves you, He gives you a relationship with Himself that is unbreakable, it is immutable, it can never be violated. And that relationship that God has given you, you are to care for that relationship. Live it, maintain it, guard it, enjoy it by Scripture. And so as you take in Scripture, that is a way of maintaining fellowship with the Lord and being filled with the knowledge of God's will for your life. And so a true believer is characterized by someone who has ongoing fellowship with God through the Word of God. And so by seeking God in prayer and Scripture, we become increasingly familiar with the will of God for our lives. Now you can see why ignorance of God's Word is one of Satan's most effective weapons. Because to keep people ignorant of God's Word, make them lethargic about getting into the Word of God, that makes them unfamiliar with God's holiness, unfamiliar with His goodness, His benevolence, His majesty, His righteousness. It makes people unfamiliar with His will. And it makes people unfamiliar with just how comprehensive a claim God has on our lives. It is amazing how much we owe God. And grace does not change that, people. And this is where the church has gone astray in a massive way. They imagine that grace has taken the danger out of sin, and they imagine that what we owe God comprehensively has been lessened and removed. That is a huge mistake. Christ tells us in John 3:19-21, that people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. And so according to what Jesus says, ignorance is not bliss, it is futility, darkness, and damnation. And we can see why ignorance of the Word of God is such a tool of Satan. Well, those of you who do know Christ in this room this morning, the moment you were born again, it changed radically your relationship to God and the Word of God. Everything changed when you were regenerated. And to savingly believe God through Christ is to become as a little child, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. And to become as a little child, I'll quote the verse for you. You don't have to turn there, but it's Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so to become as a little child is to repent of attempting to live independently of God. See, children are very trusting. Children are very, very much wanting to rely on you, lean on you, depend on you. And this is why childlike trust and faith in God, in His fatherly care and benevolence and goodness, that is essential to saving faith. And so when a sinner believes and repents, there is a restoration of full confidence in God's goodness and benevolence. See, that's the power of the gospel, to remove the dark lie sown in the Garden of Eden that God is not trustworthy, therefore you can run your own life. That is a horrendous lie, and that lie is removed by regeneration. Now, believing the gospel is an act of the whole soul, an act of all our faculties, our mind, our conscience, our affections, our will, our desires. We call it a whole-souled act because we've got a whole lot of false faith out there. In fact, the book of James, as well as other books, tells us there's a kind of faith that can't take you to heaven. There's a kind of faith that's dead because it's not accompanied by the works of doing the Father's will. And James says that faith can't save you. It can't take you to heaven. But the faith that saves is a faith given by God as a gift, where you actually understand the Father's care and generosity, His tenderness, His faithfulness, and His grace. And then everything changes in your life. You find that your ultimate good, your ultimate joy, your ultimate security and satisfaction are in the Lord. Now, Christ spoke of this satisfaction as a fountain of water, of living water, welling up inside of a person. This is what He said to the woman at the well in John 4, 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. See, the new birth, regeneration, gives us spiritual eyes of the heart, it says in Ephesians 1:18, that we might see Christ and the kingdom and the preciousness of this eternal treasure. Now, when the eyes of the heart are installed in you at the moment of salvation, this massive change takes place. From that moment on, a huge part of your repentance is you are fed up and sick of serving temporal things. You are fed up and sick of placing the best of your time, talent, and affection toward things that are passing away. When those spiritual eyes are installed in your heart, you want to serve God so that the best of your time, talent, affection, and treasure goes into His work, into His service. See, nobody has to twist your arm to do this. If you see eternal treasure, if that has rocked you, if that has staggered you, if that has moved you, if that takes possession of your affections, no one has to twist your arms to serve. Because you will serve what you worship. That is an unbreakable law. Right now, everyone in this room is serving what they worship. No matter how slow your life or fast your life, you are serving what you worship. Now, when you are born again, God is calling you into His glory story. God has a redemptive plot, a drama, if you will, and that means He has a purpose to extend His glory by calling out a people for Himself that He's conforming to the image of Christ. And this people He's calling out for Himself are being built up into a temple of living stones for His Spirit. And the polishing of those stones, the faceting of those stones, and the fitting of those stones together, though it is under the sovereign control of God, that polishing and fitting is taking place by body life. That means Christ is calling you to build with Him. You are to invest in Christians. You are to invest in other believers. This is an eternal investment. And therefore, to identify yourself with God's purpose is to do God's will. You see, doing God's will, that is identifying yourself with His purpose in the world to extend His glory through this calling out and perfecting of the saints, to do God's will, that is going to become more and more a part of your purpose if you feed upon gospel promises. See, the heart is restless. It's hungry. for desires that will bring fulfillment. That's how God created you. It's not a sin to be hungry for desires that will fulfill you. That is a God-created need. Our problem is that because we're born sinners, we take that desire for fulfillment to temporal things instead of to Christ. But the new birth delivers us from those idols and then attaches us to God as our highest source of good. That means your heart is going to go after what you consider to be its highest good. This is true of a saint of God, and it's true of an idolater. Your heart will go after what you consider to be its highest good. And brethren, this is why we need to feed on gospel promises all the time. Because this world is making overtures to us. It's sending enticements at us every moment. And how we have to feed upon these gospel promises. The Lord tells us in 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, that by these incredible promises, He has made us partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, this all sends us on a life direction. In 1980, Eugene Peterson wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Now, yes, we have ups and downs. We have times where we need to correct our course and retune our navigation to the Word of God. But the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. It is doing God's will purposefully, deliberately, and intentionally. Now, if you were talking to a friend here in Arroyo and he said, hey, by the way, I'm just about to leave for a trip to British Columbia. Can't wait to go to Canada. And you see him get on the freeway and he's headed toward San Diego. Would you believe him? I wouldn't. The whole point is this. If you claim to be following Christ, then you will be radically identified and aligned with God's purpose. Now, Jesus said this in no uncertain terms in Matthew 7. Let me read the passage to you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know what the scandalizing part of this passage is? He's not talking about people bowing down before stone idols. He's not talking about atheists here. He's talking about people who knew the name of Jesus, even enough to say, Lord. Even people who looked like they might have served him in some of these activities, and he's saying, I never had a relationship with you. Remember, salvation is the granting of a relationship. I never had a relationship with you. I never knew you. Depart from me. This is incredibly sobering. Every time I read this text, it bothers me because it says to me, do not sit back on your haunches of presumption. Examine yourself afresh by the Word of God. Are you intentional and deliberate about doing the Father's will? Or are you just simply saying, I go to church, I have Christian friends, I have fellowship, I spend time with them, I'm good. You know, this was really brought home to me vividly a couple of weeks ago. I had a high school gentleman who lives next door to me come over for an art lesson. And I used that art lesson as an opportunity to witness to him. And as I'm talking to him, I said, well, Edwin, I'd like to talk to you about the claims of Christ. He goes, I'm not that religious a person. I guess I just sort of do my own thing. I just sort of do my own thing. Now, he said that as if, hey, I'm just a harmless fuzzball. I'm nice to my friends. I respect other people. There's nothing malicious in me which would cause God to damn me forever. You realize that we're living in a generation of people who think that way? If you do your own thing and you're not mean and you're nice to your friends, you probably have a good eternity waiting for you. Oh, how false that is. Those who do their own thing are scorning the Father's glory. They are scorning His righteousness and holiness. They are trampling His promises to be their God. This is tragic. The author of doing one's own thing is Lucifer, and those who are following him do their own thing. I mean, Christ is telling us here in no uncertain terms, only those who do the Father's will are going to enter the kingdom of God. There is no gray area here, no wiggle room. He's creating a very marked fork in the road. And so, brethren, that behooves us to know what the will of the Father is. Amen? We better know what it is. We better pay attention to it, to know exactly what it is. See, Jesus says in the same chapter, just a verse above, in Matthew 7:20, "So then you will know them by their fruits. It'll either be fruits of doing the will of God by the Spirit's power or the fruits of doing their own will." See, brethren, the indispensable evidence that you are in a saving relationship with Christ is this. You are doing the Father's will. And Christ is telling us, if you're doing the Father's will, that will show up on you like fruit on a tree. It'll show up. This is not a matter of equivocation or guesswork. If you're doing the Father's will, it will be revealed. It will show up. And so Christ is taking an example from everyday life, the kind of fruit borne by a particular tree. If you had a little argument with your neighbor, and he said, I've got a tree in the backyard here, and I think it's going to produce some incredible apricots. And you might know more about agronomy than he does, and so you say, I think that's a pear tree. No, that's an apricot tree. What would settle the whole thing? Right around September or August, you go out there and that supposed apricot tree is covered with pears, your neighbor loses the argument because a tree is known by the fruit it bears. Now, our problem is sometimes we think we can change the tree by stapling fruit on it. When the Word of God tells us, make the tree good. It requires a work of grace. It requires the new birth. If your heart is still a heart of stone and you're doing your own thing, plead with God for a new heart of flesh. You see, good fruit comes from a good tree, and the new birth makes a new tree. It gives a new spiritual DNA. It provides a genetically good tree that makes good fruit. It's so consistent here. Such an unbreakable consistency here. See, at the moment of salvation, you become united to Christ. And when you're united to Christ, all the benefits of His work become your property. You become dead to sin and alive to God. And Christ's cause becomes your cause. No one has to solicit your help into serving. You want to serve. You're looking for ways to serve. I have a discipleship ministry with a number of men, and I took them aside this last Friday, and I said, guys, how avid, how energetic, how enthusiastic are you about finding your place in the body of Christ? How God is going to use you as His instrument to be a blessing to others? Do you have to have that? Are you craving that? Well, that's going to come not by looking at the wall in the middle of the night meditating. That's going to come through discipleship. Finding your place in the body of Christ comes through a relationship with other believers who are maturing, who can help you mature. There's no deep mystery here. God's loving purposes for us become our purposes when we are born again. We become committed to doing God's will. The heart is changed. Now, just to illustrate this, how did Christ talk about His own earthly ministry? He said this, He continually lived to do the Father's will. He says in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He says in John 8:29, "And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." And in John 14:31, "I do exactly as the Father has commanded me." So let's do a little bit of inspired logic here. If you're a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And who does Jesus follow? His Father. It's inconceivable that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and not doing the Father's will. A true disciple of Christ does the Father's will because Jesus does the Father's will. And those he saves to do the will of the Father. This is an unbreakable logic. Redeemed sinners are those who follow Christ. And those who follow Christ do the Father's will. That's why Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Luke 9:23-26. And if you'll permit me a paraphrase of the thrust of that verse, he who wishes to do his own thing will lose his life. But whoever abandons himself to the Father's will, that's the one who possesses eternal life. Because doing the Father's will is the warranty, the guarantee, the proof that you're a follower of Christ. See, to be attentive to God is to be attentive to His commandments. The Lord has a mandate for each of us to be transformed by Scripture, to be renewed by Scripture, to be conformed to the truth. This is commandment. These are His commandments for us, His mandate for us, Romans 12:1-2. Well, if we went into all of the commandments that God has for us in Scripture, we'd be here till 2013, maybe the month of November, and it wouldn't work out too well because you have a wonderful, qualified, loving pastor already. But let me say this. Of the 1,000 or so commands in the Bible, they're broken down into categories. Commands about fearing God, trusting God, commands about prayer, commands about wisdom, truth, true worship, money, relationships, sexual purity. And I just want to touch a couple of those categories this morning so you'll be able to look at this life direction, what it means to align yourself with God's purpose, to do the Father's will. And one of the first clusters of commandments associated with doing the Father's will are found in Ephesians and Colossians. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Ephesians 5:17-21. Ephesians 5:17-21. In this passage, God tells us through the Apostle Paul that we're not to be foolish. We're to understand what the will of the Lord is. There's no doubt about this. This is God's will. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the reverential fear of Christ. So we could describe it this way. God wants you to be devoted to Scripture so that your conversations will be seasoned with salt with one another. God wants you to be filled with Scripture so that your conversations will be from brother to brother, brother to sister, Scripture. In our men's meeting last Friday, one of the men raised his hands and he said, "Isn't this pathetic? In our churches today, the only communication seems to be from the pastor's mouth to 500 sets of ears. We don't have Scripture communicated from member to member. Why isn't the communication of Scripture from member to member normative?" There's been a huge drift from that, dear brother. But Scripture sets a radically different pattern. The scriptural pattern is the communication of Scripture member to member is to be a bigger highway of Scripture communication than even preaching. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'll prove that to you from Scripture. It says in Colossians 2:19 and Ephesians 4:16 that Christ causes the growth of the body through the contributions made by the individual ligaments and joints. You are individual ligaments and joints in the body, and the contributions you make in speaking the Word of God prayerfully to one another is what causes corporate growth. Now, we need sermons, we need good sermons, and we need faithful shepherds. But pastors are to train the members to do the work of the ministry. We're to equip you to be able to speak the Word of God effectually into one another's lives. That's the major highway. That's the conduit. That's the pathway. It's the primary pathway, believer to believer. We get so timid about this. We're afraid of being the heavy. We're afraid of violating somebody's comfort zone. But we're commanded to speak the Word of God one to another. I love the way it describes this in Colossians 3:16 and 17. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. See, it's amazing how one little admonition from a loving brother or sister can actually help someone get back on track. I was actually sharing this with a brother on the phone this week that one of my students at the Master's College came to me and said, I'd really like a little help in my academic direction and my major, and you know, I think I'm called to the ministry and so on. So I met with this guy, and within 5 minutes it became clear that he was dating an unsaved person. And he goes, but she looks like she's going to accept Jesus at any time. She wants me to bring her along spiritually. And I asked him questions about their affection. I asked him questions about their future. And this guy was sending all kinds of messages. He was going to spread a covering over her of commitment and marriage. And she's not saved. I said, tell me about the character of this lovely young woman that has stolen your heart. He said, she is everything but a godly woman. I said, that's the one thing that she should start with. Well, I confronted him quite sternly. Didn't raise my voice. I just confronted him, just gave him the facts. He turned white. He did not come to class. He told me later on the phone that he felt like he was going to throw up. He became nauseous because he realized that he had made this woman an idol and a ruling lust in his life, and he was going to negotiate away his call to ministry if he continued down that path. He got on his face. He repented. He's asked his associate pastor to start discipling him and more intensely a couple times a week, and he says everything is changing. See, I didn't know God was going to give me that appointment. That's divine. That's a divine appointment where admonition, imploring, reproving, and rebuking is what God uses. That's to be normative in our lives, brethren. Grace preached consistently creates a climate of transparency. I want access to your life, and I want to give you access to my life. We ought to express that to one another because the pathway for Scripture is member to member. That is the pathway for Scripture. So just to reiterate, God's will is known by diligent study of the Scripture. And we ought to ask ourselves this question this morning. Do you study God's Word because you have to understand it because you can't live without it? Does that describe you? I study God's Word to understand it because I can't live without it. See, that describes a true believer. Studies God's Word to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that he might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Colossians 1, 9 through 11. See, that's a life direction. We're to navigate by the Word of God. It spells out what the Father's will for us is. And as we spend time in the Word, we find out that devotion to Scripture is the prerequisite to fruitfulness. Fruit bearing is dependent upon a faithful, diligent application of Scripture to yourself. We know this not only from the seminal verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that if you are studying God's Word, you'll be equipped for every good work, whether correction, training in righteousness, or teaching, you'll be equipped for every good work if you're devoted to the Word of God. But also from Psalm 1, where we're told that if you meditate on Scripture day and night, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and does not wither. And of course, that's contrasted with the chaff. That's the worthless cellulose hull on the wheat that is blown away and burned. There's no fruit there. There's no nutrition there. And that's how unbelievers are described, as chaff in Psalm 1. And brethren, if we thought briefly about the parable of the soils, only one of those soils brought fruit to maturity. All the others miscarried along the way. The cares of life, riches, persecution, the thorns of all those things crowded out fruitfulness. So we have to ask ourselves this question this morning. Are we so committed to do the Father's will, we will, by the Spirit's power, bring fruit to maturity? Bring it to harvest. Has to be our goal, brethren. This is the mark of belonging to the Lord. How can we say we are Christ's disciple if we are not ruled by His imperial instrument, His royal instrument, Scripture? How can we say we're His disciple if we take that apathetically? Well, God's will is also that we devote our bodies to His service. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8, that involves sexual purity. We live in a society that worships illicit sexuality, and now in the interest of sexual politics, more and more perversion is being legislated and defended by our own government. It's just tragic. And Christians are commanded to pursue purity with their bodies. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God." That's the will of the Father, the will that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality." That is the commandment. I disciple a lot of young men who are flirting with compromise. Some of that is illicit images on the net. Some of it is in other ways. And sometimes I ask them this question: do you have a heart-thrilling reason to pursue purity? And they look at me like the proverbial deer in the headlights. What? Do you have a heart-thrilling reason to pursue purity? Are you ravished, rocked, and staggered by the promises of God? See, I usually get a no at that point. And it's sad because some of these men are students. And there's just a tremendous disconnect because I see zeal for academics and apathy in following Jesus. That ought not be. We ought to get life and faith together. We ought to get what we believe and how we live on the same page. And brethren, that only happens when you are rightly adjusted to the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of commandments in terms of how we are to relate to the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget those. The Holy Spirit leads us into obedience. In fact, we could almost say the entire chapter of Romans 8 is about describing the Spirit-led believer. He bears fruit for God. He does the will of God. He lives the life of sonship. He puts to death the deeds of the flesh by means of the Spirit. He's eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, and he's considered a privilege to suffer for Christ as he waits for Christ. He prays in the Spirit. He takes great solace that Christ is his intercessor and that nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. These are all marks of a Spirit-led believer. And so God commands us to be rightly adjusted to his Spirit, because it's the Spirit who empowers your fruitfulness and who empowers your obedience. Let me just give you a couple of these commandments related to being rightly adjusted to the Spirit. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22 that we are to rejoice always, to be in a spirit of prayerfulness at all times, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will. Again, the Father's will is what Jesus is talking about. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22. And I might also add to that, we're commanded in Ephesians not to grieve the Spirit. Do not live with unconfessed sin. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God, in the Spirit, is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now the Puritans used to counsel. The Puritans were consummate shepherds. They might have been zealous theologians, but they were shepherds. Puritans were pastors, and they used to counsel their parishioners, be kind to the Holy Spirit, for He will empower you, He will lead you, He'll make you fruitful. But when He's leading you into obedience and the mortification of sin, you better be kind to Him. Do not quench His leading. Because He will lead you into obeying Scripture. The Holy Spirit enables us to exercise supernatural love and care in our relationships to the glory of God. Now, I fail at this. I fail frequently. But there are times where I have had a love for people I cannot trace to Jay Wegter. There are times when a love has welled up in me to the point of tears. And I go, wow, that's the Holy Spirit loving this person through me. I want that all the time. I want to be rightly adjusted to the Spirit so He can bear that fruit in me without me standing in the way and blocking that with some sort of obstacle of unbelief or disobedience. To be led by the Spirit is to be led into obedience. Obedience to the will of the Father. Well, we could also say that this Spirit-led obedience involves using some of your discretionary time to plan and strategize how you'll be a blessing to others. I actually gave this sermon in a shorter form to 250 high school students on Monday. And I had a row of 10th grade girls on one side of the room, kind of out of my peripheral vision. And most of the student body was really cooperative and really attentive, but this row of 10th grade girls started to giggle and laugh among themselves. They just were delighted to be together, you know. They're from different classes. So I had a roving mic, and I walked over and I said, "Young ladies, every proclamation of God's word is a divine appointment. I'm just pleading with you to show respect to God and the speaker today. This is a rare moment to hear the word of God in a way that's going to challenge you." So, something like that. And anyway, they got quiet, praise the Lord. But then later on in the message, I said, "I want you to turn to Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, where it says, 'Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near.'" And so I asked a very pointed question to these little 10th graders. I said, the will of God in Hebrews 10 is this. You are to take a portion of your discretionary time and strategize and plan how you'll encourage your fellow believers to stick with Christ. Are you doing that? And again, I kind of got the deer in the headlights look, like, well, I thought that was the pastor's job. No, this is every believer, is to consider, reflect, contemplate, plan, strategize how you're going to encourage your brethren. Now, I encourage people to have a life notebook, a spiritual life notebook, where they actually write down questions they can ask their brethren. "Hey, tell me where you're getting beat up in the Christian walk. How can I pray for you? When was the last time you thought about Christ's return, and what a good check that is, what a litmus test that is of your spiritual walk?" I mean, write these things down. Put it in a life notebook so you'll be ready to say something in a moment's notice when you're with your brother and sister. This is the normal Christian life I'm describing here this morning. This is normative Christianity. Well, the Father's will is also that we keep taking our desires to Christ. There's a great temptation to have our acceptance, favor, and validation coming from other mortal sinners and not from the Lord's approval. I deal with a lot of young people, and for some reason this year I've gotten to speak to a lot of different high school groups. And I was speaking to 70 high schoolers the other day in an Awana group, and I said to them, in this age of techno-pleasure technology and social networks, your great temptation is going to be to take your need of validation to other sinners like yourself, as opposed to ordering your life under the eye of the Lord and seeking His approval. Your temptation is going to be to troll and search for approval from your friends. You're going to look in that mirror and not in the mirror of what God thinks of us in Christ. This is always convicting to hear that. Christ told His listeners in John 5:44 that if you're living for the honor and glory and approval of men, it's going to prevent you from believing in Me. John 5:44. That's how crucial this is. This is a watershed. This is a dividing line. This is a continental divide. I'm telling you, tell this to anybody under the age of 30 and you're going to get their attention immediately. Because they are on their iPhones constantly trying to get that validation. And if God has created a vacuum in you that can only be filled with Himself, then I don't care if you got 5 million likes on Facebook, it's not going to fill that void, is it? It can only come from the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that serving Christ is the mark of someone who has this relationship with God. I'm going to be reading from Romans 6, starting in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Isn't it amazing how the Word of God always takes away the middle ground? It always takes away the imagined gray area. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Praise God. That's a wonderful way, an inspired way of saying a long obedience in the same direction. As we're serving the Lord, we keep presenting the members of our body to Him. We make ourselves available to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now, I deal with a lot of guys who have compromise in the area of lust. And they tend to group up and have little times of prayer. I said, tell me about your prayer group. Well, three of us who are struggling with pornography pray together. And I said, let me change the language for you guys, okay? Rather than struggling, why don't we describe it this way? I have been choosing to present my members to sin as my master. That is a choice I have been making. I have been unbelieving what it says, that I'm dead to sin and alive to God, and I've not been presenting my members as weapons of righteousness to God. So stop the struggling talk. And why is it you guys are grouping together like Porn Users Anonymous? Why are you grouping together like that? Why don't you fly with some eagles? Why don't you group up with a brother or two that's having victory in this area so he can raise the bar for you? Instead of just comforting yourself by saying struggling. You wouldn't believe how often I encounter this in men's ministry. Well, brethren, the answer that lies at the bottom of all of this has been communicated to us by that great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, who said, the affections is the top, middle, and bottom of true religion. In other words, all true religion comes from the affections. What do you love most? That's why the most important question anybody could ever ask you is this: how do you think about God? That's the most important thing about you, how you think about God. There's no more important question than how do you think about God? See, the Lord commands us to seek our ultimate satisfaction in Him. And this is so serious that the truth of God will not order your lives unless your ultimate source of satisfaction is God Himself. I'll repeat that. The truth of God will not order your life unless you are searching for satisfaction first and foremost in God. Because out of the affections, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, we talk about our true treasure. Out of the heart come all the issues of life. Ah, this is so vital. And so God is commanding us, delight yourself in the Lord, then I'll have the freedom to form my desires in you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and I will construct and form my desires in you, and you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable. I don't have time to talk about delighting in God. It's a whole different sermon. Love to share that with you sometime. But our hearts are very restless. We're always hungry for a source of fulfillment and happiness that comes from pursuing a desire. And this is why you must feed on gospel promises. Your heart must have an interface with the love and generosity and tenderness and benevolence and grace of God. Your heart must have a regular interface with who God is, because your heart is very truant. It's a dangerous thing to carry the remnants of a sin nature, because it's always ready to break out in truancy. It's always ready to break out in some form of rebellion. And therefore, we must keep feeding ourselves on the preciousness of these promises where God is giving us Himself in Christ. We must pursue that satisfaction. I was reflecting on this the other day, and I wrote this in my life notebook. The cross of Christ shows us that the eternal judgment and wrath our sin deserves, and God demands justly. Christ absorbed that into His own person. He quenched that wrath in His bloody death on the cross. The absolute righteousness which God requires of us has been supplied by Christ. This all means that God is free to give you endless installments of blessing and goodness because He contemplates you in Christ. That means God can pour out an abundance of goodness and blessing upon you forever because He contemplates you in Christ. Therefore, He is free to forgive and bless endlessly without profaning His name. That's the great problem the gospel solves. How can God be kind to wicked, ungodly people and pour out the treasure troves of His blessings on them without violating His name and His honor? The answer is Christ has addressed our liabilities so fully that God contemplates us in Christ, and therefore God can pour out these blessings on you without profaning His glory, without profaning His name. Now that's the key that unlocks the door of satisfaction in God. You got to go through that door first, and then feed on satisfaction in God. My friends, your idols will topple once you start pursuing satisfaction in God. That is the byproduct of satisfaction in God. And then your life will be ordered by God's truth. And that will not come out of guilt and duty. It will come out of satisfaction and delight in the Lord. This is what God wants for you. Well, and bringing this to a conclusion this morning, if some of these evidences of doing the Father's will are absent in your life, speaking the Word of God one to another, filled with the knowledge of God's will, devoted to the Lord in Scripture to care for that relationship, finding your place in the body to be a blessing to others. If some of these evidences are missing in your life this morning, God is going to call you to repentance. You can't stay in that state. The Christian life is never static. We're either growing or declining. You've got to move forward. That's why it's called a race we run with endurance and stamina. Now, there are churches filled with respectable people that have kidded themselves about this whole issue. Now, one of my pastor friends, pastors in Athens, Georgia, across the street from University of Georgia, Athens, and he has some very wealthy and highly educated church members. And that church is full. And the other day, this is how he preached. Dear brethren, you attend well. You support our programs. You pray. You give. You fellowship with one another. But that is not enough. I'll tell you what's missing in your life. You do not see yourself as an instrument of blessing to other believers. You've not regarded all your relationships as existing to move people closer to Christ. Every relationship God has given you exists so you can move other people closer to Christ. Now, some people were offended when they heard that. But he's simply being faithful to what the will of the Father is. You are God's instrument for moving others closer to Christ. And we must crave to live as that instrument. That means we've got to get past our comfort zones. Pursue the brethren. Make the phone call. Use your gift of hospitality. You've got to set up situations where we can be close together. See, this was 10 times easier in a technology of a donkey and a cart, because they didn't have garage door openers. They didn't have vehicles that were powered with internal combustion engines. They didn't have all these conveniences. You had to be with your neighbors, your friends, and believers all the time. And so it was much easier to just speak to one another about the things of God. Today we live a society of high isolation. We've got to plan to be together. We've got to make appointments to be together. We've got to schedule. If these evidences are missing in your life today, then the Lord is calling you to repent. If you know the Lord, He's calling you to leave off your apathy, your lethargy, your casualness. He's calling you to be more serious and deliberate about doing the Father's will. He's calling you to confess that there may be some self-deception in your life. James 1, 22 and 23. If you've been a hearer of the word, but not an effectual doer and diligent doer, you've been living with a degree of self-deception. That ought to be in your prayer of confession. I want to just suggest some things you can pray today if these elements are missing in your life. You ought to pray, Lord, I've not been serious about doing Your will. I've been committed to doing my own will. That's a sin. Lord, my life has been filled with pride and self-direction. I've not been tender toward the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to lead me into obedience and fruitfulness and all the good works You prepared for me beforehand. I confess that. I want focused, universal obedience in my life. Lord, I've been neglecting Your promises and seeking to construct my own security instead of looking at Your promises as a fortress of favor around me that supplies all my needs. Lord, I confess that. And now I'm going to pray, Lord, make me Your instrument. I am discontent as a passive observer. I'm discontent as a spectator in the body of Christ. I'm sick of being a consumer, an end user, where spiritual food stops with me and goes no further. I'm sick of being the Dead Sea, where I only take in and don't give out. I repent of that. I'm confessing that. No more. I want to be Your instrument. But see, this will also mean that you'll have to cleanse yourself from the things spoken of in 2 Timothy 2 that block you from being a vessel useful to the Master. You'll have to cleanse yourself from ruling lusts that are blocking your confidence to take any risks in ministry. See, when we're controlled by ruling lusts, we will not take a risk for Christ. We feel like a hypocrite. And these ruling lusts have to be mortified. And as we mortify them, then the confidence will come that we're a vessel cleansed for the Master's use, fit for the Master's use. Brethren, obedience to the Father's will characterizes the life direction of every true disciple of Christ. For the Christian life and grace is relational from top to bottom. To be saved is to have God take possession of you. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You are His temple, and His will is your will. That's what we're to strive for. Amen? May God do that among the saints here at Berean. Let's pray. Father, we just come before You this morning, Lord, knowing that each of us, myself included, needs to be more tightly tuned to the Father's will. Lord, just deliver us, Father, from such apathy in this area. Bring us to a place of higher intentionality, where Your will, Father, is sweet to us. It's our meat and drink as it was our Savior's. Lord, guide us into this will. And we thank You, Lord, that we have the ultimate equipping to do Your will, the indwelling of the Spirit who's ready to lead us at any moment into doing what You command. We just thank You, Lord, that He is the Comforter, He's the Paraclete, and He's the divine power to bear spiritual fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.